it's good to be in. It's good to be in God's house on a Sunday morning, isn't it? It's good to worship, and I'm excited to share the word with you guys again this morning. Good to see you all. You know what was good? I came in this morning and the smell of that coffee, that just hit me. I thought, man, what a way to come to church. Just open the door and you just, you know, and I wasn't sure what the flavor was, and then I think it was it hazelnut? And that's my favorite kind of coffee, and so that just totally makes sense that, you know, it hit my subconscious there and just made me feel a whole lot better about coming to church the moment I opened that door. And so thank you to all who work at the Post. And I had, Maria, is it a scone or a scone? How do you say it?
Scone.
I had a really good scone this morning as well, too. So just a blessing to come in and fellowship and have snacks and coffee this, you know, each week. But I especially enjoyed it this morning as well. So thanks for all who do that and just make our church just a really welcoming atmosphere. Praise God. It's good. Before we get in the Word, why don't we just pray and welcome the Holy Spirit here. We've done that already in the worship, but we just want to welcome Him as we hear the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have words today that You would like us to hear. You have revelation that You desire for us to get into our spirit today. And so, Holy Spirit, speak as only You can today. We invite Your presence here to speak through me, Lord. And just as we sung, Lord, anything that's not of You, let it fall away. And Holy Spirit, let Your word ring true and go deep into our hearts as we receive Your word with joy. Amen. We're going to read, starting off from Luke 4. And then if you turn to the Gospel of Luke, you can kind of, we're going to have a passage from Luke 4, then a couple different passages from Luke 5. So they're all kind of in a row, so you can kind of keep your finger there. But we're going to start reading from Luke 4. I have verses 38 to 44. I'm going to read these in the New Living Translation. Just a few stories of Jesus' ministry. After leaving the synagogue that day, Jesus went to Simon's house. So this is Simon Peter, one of the apostles, where he found Simon's mother-in-law very sick with a high fever. "Please heal her," everyone begged. Standing at her bedside, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and prepared a meal for them. As the sun went down that evening, people throughout the village brought sick family members to Jesus. No matter what their diseases were, the touch of His hand healed everyone. Many were persecuted by demons, and the demons came out at His command, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But because they knew He was the Messiah, He rebuked them and refused to let them speak. Verse 42, early the next morning, Jesus went out to an isolated place. The crowd searched everywhere for Him. And when they finally found Him, they begged Him not to leave them. But He replied, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns too, because that is why I was sent." And so He continued to travel around, preaching in synagogues throughout Judea. You know, I've been, in my personal time with the Lord, I've been reading through the Gospels. And so, you know, obviously starting in Matthew and then Luke and in the middle of John right now. And I've just been thinking about Jesus. If you've got to think about something, you've got to think about Jesus, right? But I've been thinking about Jesus and His ministry. And so some of the passages that I've pulled in today's sermon kind of reflect what I've been thinking about. And I've been struck by how strange and foreign and just totally out of the ordinary the ministry of Jesus had to be to the people of His day. Like, what an absolute shock to the system. You know, this story of Jesus going to Peter's mother-in-law's house, and Jesus comes up against that fever, and He just speaks to that fever and rebukes it. I'm not sure that anyone in Israel had ever spoken directly to a disease before, or a sickness, and taken authority over it. People had never seen that, right? And then Jesus is going around and says He's casting out demons, and He's exercising the authority that's God's given Him, and He's speaking to the demons, and He's commanding them to come out. He's taking authority and telling them, refusing to let them speak. How would these people who would never have experienced that ministry before? And then the move of the supernatural, right? He says He's healing all the diseases that came into contact with Jesus, all the people that were coming and bringing their sick and people that were afflicted with disease, and Jesus is healing them all. They had never experienced this kind of ministry in their world before. Who would have spoken with that kind of authority? Who would have had that kind of ministry? It was absolutely foreign. And people were greatly attracted to it, right? So it says that people came throughout all the village, And then in the next, you know, the next morning, Jesus had to get filled up, right? Because when there's an outflow, you need to have an inflow. And so Jesus is spending time with the Holy Spirit, getting filled up with the power of God so that he can minister and move the way that his Heavenly Father has asked him to. And these people are searching everywhere. I mean, he barely gets a break. They're up at the crack of dawn, and they're, where did Jesus go? Where did Jesus go? And they're just flocking to him. And then they begged him not to leave and go to the next town. They wanted him to stay. They wanted to stay in his ministry. And there's so many examples of this in the gospel. We don't have time to go through it. But people, you know, there's also a passage in Luke how when Jesus was speaking up against the lake, and then they're like pressing up against him. And so he has an option. Either he has to like roll up his robe and start, you know, like speaking from 6 inches of water and 24 inches of water or whatever, just kind of keep on backing up to the lake. Well, he didn't want to do that, so he just said, I'll get in a boat instead, right? So he hopped in a boat and kind of went a little bit back from the shore. And, of course, that helped people hear him as well because his voice would carry better over the water. Another time, they had to, you know, travel across the Sea of Galilee. And then the Bible talks about how Jesus and his disciples, they took the only boat and they went. But guess what? When they got to the other side of the sea, people had met them that had been on that other side. They had found some other boats and beat them across the sea so that they could be with Jesus again, right? So, but Scripture is clear. Jesus and the disciples, they took the only boat. But it says that others found boats, and they must have been really rowing to beat those disciples. But they beat Jesus and his disciples across the sea so that they could experience it. These people were desperate to be with Jesus. There was something highly attractional about Jesus' ministry. And it wasn't just the crowds of people that had needs and sickness and diseases. It was the religious leaders as well. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the rabbis of that day. They also couldn't get enough of Jesus. So we continue on. Now we're in Luke 5, verse 17. One day while Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law were sitting nearby and seeing that these men showed up from every village in all Galilee and Judea, as well as from Jerusalem. And the Lord's healing power was strongly with Jesus. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a sleeping mat. They tried to take him inside of Jesus, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. So they went up to the roof and took off some tiles. They lowered the sick man on his mat down into the crowd right in front of Jesus. Talk about desperation. Well, we can't get in the front door, so let's rip off the roof and lower this guy right down, you know. I don't want the meeting to be at my house on that day, because what are you supposed to do after that? Now you got this roof repair, right? Hopefully they helped fix the roof after, but they were desperate. They knew that Jesus was the healer, and these friends, that's the kind of friends you want to have, right? These friends knew that Jesus was the healer, and they were going to stop at nothing to get their friend in front of Jesus so that their friend could be healed. And so they lowered the sick man down on his mat right in front of Jesus. Verse 20, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, young man, your sins are forgiven. Probably not what they were expecting Jesus to say. They're probably, you know, they probably heard Jesus say, rise up and walk and things like that before. And so they're expecting something like that. And, you know, Jesus says, young man, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees and teachers of religious law, said to themselves, who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he asked them, why do you question this in your heart? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man, that I have authority on earth to forgive sins. And Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And immediately, as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat, and went home praising God. Everyone was gripped with great wonder and awe, and they praised God, exclaiming, we have seen amazing things today. Who else talked like that in that day? Who else claimed that they had the authority to forgive sins? And then they backed it up, just like Jesus said. We have this saying in our world that actions speak louder than words, right? And so Jesus first said the words, your sins are forgiven, but then he backed it up with actions, because it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven than to actually bring healing to someone who's been paralyzed, right? So this man is healed, and everyone is marveling and in awe of Jesus' ministry. He backed up his authority with the supernatural, and in Jesus' life, his actions even spoke much louder than his words. I'm going to stay watered up. I'm not going to make the same mistake I made last week. (Clears throat) When we consider the culture of the day, the culture of the day was very different from Jesus' ministry. We know that in, I believe it was 63 BC, Roman General Pompey had ransacked Jerusalem. So at this time, Jerusalem was under the control of the Romans, right? Of course, they had local rulers, so they had Herod Antipas and then his son, and they were, you know, there was local administration, but that whole area, Galilee and Palestine and Jerusalem and all the traditional Israelite lands, they were all under Roman control. But there wasn't just Roman oppression in that time. There was spiritual oppression, because we had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, and that's the only religion, and that's the only spirituality that the people of this day knew, was the law, right? And the law was hard. It was restrictive, and it was pressed on people. And so when Jesus came, and he started talking about love and freedom, and then he started healing people and casting out demons, no one else had a ministry like that. No one else was talking that way. No one else had ever done these things before in these people's lives. And it was absolutely, I mean, we've heard this preached before and talked about before, but it was absolutely countercultural, and it just absolutely was really just blowing people away, this man who was acting so much, so differently than the religious leaders and the people that they had looked up to in their lives, the people who were always talking about the law and teaching about the law. And then we have Jesus, just so different. What was different about Jesus, really, in a nutshell, is he was the first manifestation of the perfect love of God and the first manifestation of grace that world had ever seen. We know that Jesus was without sin, but he was the perfect manifestation of God's love and the perfect manifestation of grace, and the world had never seen that before. So the law is based on fear, and these people, their experience with religion had been, you got to follow these rules. You have to do this and this, and if you follow all these rules, you might just get by. Your sin might get excused. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he's just loving people, and he says to people that are broken or oppressed, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. And he heals them and he delivers them. And the world of that day, there was people that were waiting for a Messiah. But that's, in their minds, that's not what the Messiah looked like, right? Because of the physical oppression. We even know this with the disciples. We talked about this at Easter with Peter and the disciples. Even with the people closest around Jesus, they expected the Messiah to talk different and to act different, because what was first and foremost in their minds was the physical oppression that they were under. And so in their minds, the Messiah is going to establish an earthly kingdom. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to bring them back under self-rule. He's going to reestablish the nation of Israel, reestablish worship at the temple, and things are going to go back to where they were. And they're thinking of the good old days, like under King David and some of the really godly kings that they had, you know, had hundreds of years before. In their mind, that's what the Messiah was going to do, was going to reestablish that kind of kingdom. But Jesus was operating in a totally different manner. Moving forward in Luke 5, this is now the story of Jesus and Levi. Later, verse 27, 5:27. Later, as Jesus left the town, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me. This is funny. Whenever I hear that, whenever I read that verse, I always think of a trade show. And I don't know why. But whenever I hear the word booth, I think trade show. Like, you know, so he's sitting there, like, you know, he's got his banners up and he's promoting his business. It probably wasn't like that. I'm not sure what a tax collector's booth, but I'm guessing it was probably blocking an access to a certain area. So perhaps it was right at the gate of town, right? And if you wanted to get into the town, or maybe if you want to leave the town, you had to pay your tax in order to have access, right? And so he was probably set up in a way that he was restricting movement till you paid the tax. Jesus looks at him and says, follow me and be my disciple. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. So here's the guy. This is his business. This is his livelihood. He's right in the middle of conducting business. Jesus looks at him with earnestness in his eyes and says, follow me. And this guy just gets up and leaves it all behind. Later, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. Excuse me. Many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with him. Why do you eat and drink with such scum? Jesus answered them, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. This was another thing very different about Jesus. He ate with sinners. He was willing to spend time with sinners. And this was so counterculture because the people of that day wouldn't do it, right? The religious leaders would never be caught. They would never be caught eating in a tax collector's home and fellowshipping with them. But Jesus was, that was part of what love required him to do. Not only does he eat with Levi, he picks him for his team, right? We know that Jesus is collecting and gathering disciples, and so we already read about Simon Peter, and this fellow Levi got chosen to be part of Jesus' team as well. And so not only is Jesus going and spending time with sinners, but people that the world would never choose to be part of Jesus' inner team, his close group of disciples. And Jesus is picking these people and saying, come follow me. And I was kind of thinking about this. We know that Jesus' disciples weren't all picked and selected at the same time. And how many of those religious leaders, maybe some of those Pharisees or those Sadducees or those scribes or those rabbis that were following Jesus around were thinking, pick me, pick me. I want to be part. Pick me. I know so much about the law. And how many of them had these thoughts that I am perfectly qualified to be on Jesus' team? I am perfectly qualified to be one of his disciples. How much would that have blown them away when this guy who they despise, and he's a known sinner, and Jesus says, come and follow me. You're on my team. Totally blew them away. Everything Jesus did was in direct contrast to the culture of that day and the expectation that people had of the Messiah. How many of you guys have heard of the movie Moneyball, 2011 with Brad Pitt? Dane's watched it, Ryan's watched it, Steve's watched it. I actually haven't watched it yet, I have to be honest. But I read about it all the time. I'll tell you why I read about it, because I'm a fan of the Winnipeg Jets. Now, this has been a little bit of a sad time for me. But I'm a fan of the Winnipeg Jets. And I also have a subscription to a news publication called The Athletic. And it just kind of has some in-depth analysis. And I'm on an internet forum as well, too, where a lot of people who are way more interested in the Winnipeg Jets and their interest is much deeper than mine. So I don't post a whole lot, but I read a fair bit, when I have time. It's one of my hobbies. And, there's a thing that's becoming more and more common in sports is the use of analytics in determining the value of certain players and how much value they add to the team. And the movie Moneyball was a movie that, I think it came out in 2011, but it's the story of the 2002 Oakland Athletics, which is a baseball team, actually. And the Oakland Athletics were in a bad place. They had some really, they had some good players that were costing them a lot of money, but those players were moving on. And they were still right up against the salary cap. And so they had really how much money that they could spend in their team for the next year was pretty much set. And the manager was in a tough place because he had some of his best players moving on and he didn't know what he was going to do. But there was a young man, and that young man's name was, I have it right here, Paul Podesta. Paul Podesta actually worked for another team at the time, but he was brought into the Oakland Athletics, or the Oakland A's. And this young man was an Ivy League graduate, and he had a very analytical mind and a very mathematical mind. And he was pioneering just using advanced mathematical calculations and looking at different ways of analyzing statistics to recognize hidden value in baseball players. And basically, he was applying some new ways of analyzing these baseball players that would reveal that, this baseball player might not command very much salary, but he would show that this player could potentially perform much better than someone that we're paying a whole lot more money for. And so he was very skilled, and these methods were very controversial, but he was skilled at identifying hidden value in the baseball market, in the baseball leagues. And so the manager of the Oakland Athletics, and his name was Billy Bean, he took a risk. He went all in on this new way of looking at baseball players, and the rest is history. But that Oakland Athletics team actually went on to break records, and they had a wildly successful season. And the methods that they employed not only changed all of baseball, but actually changed all of professional sports. And I'm familiar with it in the hockey world, but some of these advanced statistics, so not goals and assists and things like that you may have heard of, or home runs, but much deeper level statistics. It has absolutely changed the way sports teams are managed forever. And what Billy Beane and Paul Podesta learned to do was to find hidden value, or another way of expressing that is to find untapped efficiencies in the market. So they looked at the players and they said, you know what, if we make this decision, it'll cost us less money and we can get way better results by moving some people around and putting some different players on our team. Another example of this is a much more recent example of people thinking this way and doing this sort of thing, is happening right now on Jeopardy. Is there anyone who watches Jeopardy at all? There's a few people. So you would know about James Holzhauer? Is that right? He's the fellow who's winning right now on Jeopardy, right? I just read about this last week in the news. I have no way of watching Jeopardy. But I've seen a few clips of this fella. He has reached 1 million in winnings faster than anyone else has ever made it there in Jeopardy. In fact, the last guy to win over $1 million was a guy named Ken Jennings. And if you're, that was back in, I think, 2004, 2005, somewhere there. And this guy has reached $1 million in half the time that it took Ken Jennings to make that much money. Okay, and he's also breaking records. The previous winning for one game of Jeopardy, the previous record was, I think, $77,000. Well, this guy's won $130,000 in one game of Jeopardy. I mean, hoping Jeopardy's, got some good bankroll to stick around. They probably have a good insurance company, right, Ryan, underwriting their winnings. But we want Jeopardy to remain solvent because it's a neat game show. But this guy, he's still in the game, and he is making boatloads of money. But the interesting thing about James, and his last name is hard for me to say, but the interesting thing about this guy is he's a sports gambler, and so he lives in Las Vegas, and his livelihood is actually betting on sports games. But he uses some of these analytical methods to uncover hidden value in the sports betting market. So you have how sports betting works in a nutshell. Never done it, but there's bookies who establish odds on games, right? Well, he'll look at games and he'll say, you know what, here's the odds on this game, but really I know something about, maybe that there's a hockey game and I know that starting goalie is actually sick, and so that team might be paying the backup goalie, and so they're actually more likely to lose then the odds actually indicate. Well, then he'll put money on that game, and he'll bet against that team, right? And so he looks deep into the sports market, and he's able to make a living doing this. Well, he's applying those same techniques to Jeopardy. And so he's finding daily doubles. And usually when someone would find a daily double in the past, let's say they had $8,000, they might risk $2,000. Well, this guy is going all in. He finds a daily double, boom, he puts all his cash down, right? It's kind of high risk, high reward. But he is... one of the news articles that I read about, it's almost like this guy's cheating. He's just like, but he's not cheating at all. He's looked at the data, and he's uncovered a new way to play. So if you ever watch Jeopardy, they used to, people would start with a $200 question, and then the $400 question, and then the $800 question. Forget it. He goes right to like the $1,600 question. He wants the big cash up front, so as soon as he can find that daily double, he can put the maximum bet against it to get the maximum result. And he's not cheating at all. He has uncovered hidden value in the game of Jeopardy. He's realized there's an efficiency there to be taken advantage of, and he's going to break records. We don't know where it's going to go. We'll see how far it takes him. He's still in the game right now, as I understand it. Here's the thing. Jesus lived, you're like, what is Pastor Cam talking about? Sports betting and Jeopardy and Moneyball and all these things. I'm going somewhere. Jesus lived in the same world that we live now. And it's interesting how much the world back then is the same as the world we have right now. But in many ways, it's a dog-eat-dog world where sometimes we look at interactions that people have, private interactions, but public interactions in the media's eye. And there's a loss sometimes of human decency and a loss of respect for each other. And people are just in it. They're in the game for themselves. And they're taking advantage of every situation that they can. And sometimes, rather than love and unity being the hallmark of relationships between people or countries or political parties, and mutual respect, sometimes what is setting people apart, and it's very intentional, but it's strife and controversy and just polarity of opinion and deeply contrasted ideologies. And our world right now is a place where people think if you want to get ahead, if you want to get noticed, be different, be way different, but in a negative sense. Like, just do whatever you have to do. Lie, cheat, steal, do whatever you have to do to get noticed and get ahead. And that's the world that we live in. And so people choose to, you know, they choose to overlook personal integrity, and instead they'll favor ideology. That person's, you know, they're part of my tribe. They believe the same way I do. And so even if they're not acting with morality, even if they don't have integrity, you know, I still have their back. I still support that. And that's really the kind of world we have, is hatred, partisan politics. We even saw this. I was talking to my friend in Alberta. He says the recent Alberta election was different than other elections that we've had in the past. There was more division. There was more hatred. There was more strife. And people don't. You know, a lot of people don't like that. It doesn't give you a good feeling to see that. But that's the world's way. If you want to get ahead, if you want to win, you got to be that way. You got to step on someone else and push them down so you could get a little bit higher. Here's the thing. I believe, you know, and this is a simple message this week, guys. It really is. But I believe it's easy to find value in the world system, because that's the world system, and it's so weighted towards self, it's so weighted towards, you know, promoting yourself, looking out for number one, looking out for your own tribe. Everyone else is wrong, you know, everyone else is wrong, I'm right, I'm smart, everyone else is stupid, and not being, and people have no hesitation to communicate that with each other. I believe it's really easy to find value in a world like that. And I don't believe it's an accident that Jesus came to the world when he did. There's lots of different reasons that Jesus came at the time he did. Galatians 4:4 tells us, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. Have you ever wondered why God waited thousands of years to send Jesus to earth? I've wondered that. Right? Because sin entered the world long before Jesus came. And the pain and suffering that people experience and the hardship of the law. And I've often wondered, why is it? And there's a lot of reasons. We're only going to look at one today. But there's a lot of reasons, I believe, that God waited until the exact right time, that perfect time, to set his son. But I believe one of the reasons is, this is my personal opinion, it was the perfect time for the message of love and grace that Jesus brought, because it was in total contrast and total opposition to the culture and the society of that day, both in regards to the physical oppression that people were under, but also the spiritual oppression that they were under because of the law. And so the people, they were in great darkness, great physical oppression, and they were in blind slavery to the law. And that created an environment that was supernaturally ripe for the ministry of Jesus. There was massive opportunities for the love and the grace and the supernatural ministry that Jesus brought to have great results in the world of that day. Here's the thing. Hate, greed, pride, offense, unforgiveness, strife, selfishness, pursuit of pleasure, all those things are massive market inefficiencies. That means if you deal in those things, if those things are part of your life, they don't get you far. They don't do much for you. And that's what people were wrapped up in. People who were living in darkness, you know, they were walking in hatred. They're walking in strife. They're walking in unforgiveness. They're pursuing selfish aims. That was the world of Jesus' day, and by and large, that's our world today as well. But Jesus had a way. He had a totally different way of looking at life, and it would truly bring results. It would truly bring righteousness, peace, and joy if he would do it his way. And so it's kind of that money ball mentality, looking at life a totally different way, recognizing that if we do something different, we can get way better results. And this is, for me, this is kind of a new way of looking at the ministry of Jesus. Luke 6:27-36. continuing on, hopefully you're still in Luke. But to you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies. Here's some examples of Jesus just going totally counter to the thoughts of the day. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who hurt you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, offer the other cheek also. What does the law say? The law says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? So that's what the religious leaders of the day had been preaching. If someone takes your eye, well, take their eye out. If they knock your tooth out, take their tooth out. And Jesus is saying something totally different. He's saying, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, offer the other cheek also. If someone demands your coat, offer your shirt also. Give to anyone who asks. And when things are taken away from you, don't try and get them back. Do to others as you'd like them to do to you. If you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. And if you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners will lend to other sinners for a full return. Verse 35, love your enemies, do good to them, lend with them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High, for He is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. This was a message, they had never heard this sermon preached before, but this was a totally counter-cultural message. But Jesus recognized, through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, because there's so many scriptures that tell us how Jesus was only saying what the Father told him to say. And so the Holy Spirit would reveal the words the Father wanted to say, and Jesus would listen, and he would just repeat what the Father was saying. And it was a message that was totally, again, against what that world had heard before. So in our world, just like in the world of Jesus, what kind of actions truly stand out? What kind of actions truly get results that honor and glorify God? I have a few examples here. Choosing love rather than rejection or division. Choosing joy over sadness and hopelessness. Finding peace when peace shouldn't be possible. Showing patience when it's undeserved. Bringing kindness into places that have never seen kindness before. Revealing goodness in unexpected ways. That's always a fun one to do. Holding on to faithfulness when so many else would just choose to let it go. Saying, you know what? I don't need to be faithful in this situation. Letting gentleness rise above the noise of life. You know, some people feel that, you know, to be heard, you got to be forceful. But letting gentleness speak for you. Demonstrating self-control in a world where every indulgence, every pleasure can be satisfied, and often immediately, right there at your fingertips. That list I just read was the fruit of the Spirit. You probably caught that. Galatians 5:22. The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. You know, in Jesus' day, there was lots of laws. Man, the law of Moses had so many laws. The other, as I've told you guys about, the other scriptures that I'm reading, and I've, you know, kind of mostly moved through the law now. But there was, you know, the law that we read in here, that's just the beginning of it. Because you know what? Those religious leaders, they had hundreds of years to add more laws and their own laws. And so they had all kinds of laws that we don't even have in here, right? But there's a lot of laws, and some of them are very, very specific. What heaviness, what stress to try and have to follow all those laws. But the fruit of the Spirit, all these things, love, joy, peace, there's never, ever been a law against those things. Not in Jesus' time, not in our time. And there never will be a law against being patient and being gentle and showing love and having self-control. And you know, sometimes as believers, we can get a little bit excited about some legislation that might be taking place, some new laws that we might hear coming down the pipe, right? And we want to be, you know what, as the Holy Spirit leads, we want to be intercessors. And we want to pray the power of the Holy Spirit in situations. But we don't have to ever be concerned that we're not going to be able to show patience and goodness and self-control and gentleness and kindness. There's no law against those things. No law is against the fruit of the Spirit. And every day, I believe that in our conversations, in our interactions, in decisions that we have to take, I believe we'll always have an opportunity every day, if we want, to choose the fruit of the Holy Spirit, to choose love, joy, and peace, and kindness, and self-control, and all these things. And when we do that, you know what we're doing? We are taking advantage of hidden value in the world that we have. Because our world, it doesn't operate that way. And it's so easy to show the love of Jesus and to show kindness and gentleness and blow people's socks off. It's almost like cheating, right? It's almost like this game of Jeopardy where this guy has just, he's just kind of seeing the game a little bit differently, and it's giving him amazing success. That if we want to rise above, you know, the noise and the strife and just the busyness of the world, all we have to do, I believe, you know what? I'm just talking like supernatural aside, just purpose to walk in the gifts of the Spirit. And it's almost like cheating, because we are taking, just absolutely taking advantage of massive market inefficiencies. Because again, pride, hate, and lust, and fear, and all those things, there's just no fruit in that whatsoever. But the fruit of the Spirit is so rich. It can do so much for us in our own lives. And when we express it and share it to the people around us, it bears so much fruit that it's almost like cheating. And the thing about this is Jesus, he knew this. And so he taught this again and again. In John 13:35, he says, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's interesting, I think, that Jesus didn't say, "By this, you will know that you're my disciples." By the faith that you have, or how well you worship, or how much you give, or any of those things. He didn't. There's so many different things that he could have said. And, you know, if he would have asked that question, both in that day and in this day right now, he would have got so many different answers. But he just went out and said, you know what's really going to set believers apart, Christians apart? It's the love that they have for each other. The first and most important fruit of the Spirit. Matthew 7:12. "Do to others what you'd like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets." So Jesus is saying, you know what? All those rules, all those things that weigh you down, you know what? How you can really sum it up? And we know this as the golden rule, right? I don't know where that phrase came from, but Jesus says, just do unto others the way that you would like them to treat you. Just treat people the way you want to be treated yourself. And that really sums up the law and the prophets. Another time he summed up the law and the prophets is in Matthew 22, a little bit farther on in the same book. One of the religious leaders comes to Jesus, and he tries to trap him with this question, verse 36. "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. But a second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commands." It's really the golden rule all over again, isn't it? Treat others the way you want to be treated. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus has this great focus on love and just showing his disciples how love is the foundation. And if you make the choice to walk in love in your interactions, it's like you're gaming the system. You've uncovered hidden value, and if you choose to exercise that, it's going to elevate you. It's going to promote you. It's going to cause you to rise above the crowd and give you great and wonderful fruit in your life that will build the kingdom of God and honor the Lord. If Jesus would offer, I have a question for you guys. If Jesus would offer to pray for you right now, what would you ask him to pray about? Interesting question, right? If Jesus was saying, "I'm right here, I'm willing to take a prayer to the Heavenly Father for you, what would you like me to pray?" Now, there's maybe 60 of us in here, we probably would have 60 different results, right? Here's the thing, Jesus did pray for us, right? Any of you know this? John 17, this is his prayer for future believers. And so if you're here, you have a relationship with Jesus, you're one of the people that Jesus was praying about in this scripture. You know, so some of us might say, "Well, Jesus, I could use a prayer for more finances, or maybe a better marriage, or healing in my family relationships, or maybe just more power of the more power in my life to work in the supernatural. I don't know what your response would be. But again, there would probably be many different responses if we were here and had the opportunity to ask Jesus to pray for us. The thing is, he did pray for us. John 17, starting in verse 20. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us. This is a really key phrase right here. May they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one just as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. You can just sense the love of Jesus as he's praying this, can't you? Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I've revealed you to them. I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. So Jesus did pray for you and I. But what was his prayer? That they will all be one. That you and I will all be one. That we will walk in unity together. And that we would together be joined with God through Christ Jesus, that we would be in them so that the world will believe that you sent me, so that the world will believe that God sent Jesus. So the first step is for you and I, we have to be one with Jesus, right? You guys catch that? That last phrase in verse 21, and may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. So we have to be in Jesus. We have to be walking the Spirit-led life. We have to be in fellowship with Jesus. We have to be coming daily before the throne. When we do that, what's happening? We're building the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. God's changing us. Our mindset, the way we think, the way we act, is going to be changed when we're spending time in the Word, letting the renewed Word renew our minds. We're being renewed daily. When we do that, when we're in Jesus, when we're together, joined, then it's so much easier to be in unity and love with our fellow believers. And that's how the world will know that Jesus came, that he's real. It's actually not the supernatural, right? The Bible's clear. It's the love and unity that believers have for each other that will be a sign and proof and evidence to the world that I'm real, that I came to save. Amen? So do you want to reveal Jesus to the world around you? That's the question. Do you want to be a person who can show the love of Jesus and reveal Jesus to the world around you? It's really quite simple. Be one with God and make the choice to walk in love, to exercise the fruit of the Spirit, be in harmony and fellowship. I'm not saying that we never have disagreements, but if we have disagreements, we come together in love and respect and we work them out. And all the time, the bonds of unity are still there. The bonds of love are still there. We're meant, iron is meant to sharpen iron. We're meant to hold each other accountable. But that relationship, that bond, that connection we have is always respected, never broken. We have great love and affection for each other. We lift each other up. That's how the world will know that God is real, that he sent his son Jesus, and that there's hope for them as well. So in a world full of darkness and hate, when you do that, I think your light, that's why the Bible talks about a light on a hill, and that the church is a light on a hill. If the church is doing that, the church is a light on the hill, easily seen, shining bright for the world to see. And I believe that there's such fruit in that. There's so much benefit to walking that way rather than walking the way that the world would have us walk. When Jesus said the fields are white for harvest, what was he saying? He was saying, you know what? This world is dark, but I am showing my people, I'm showing my disciples, I'm showing you all the way to live and a message to preach and a message to live out that will bring you great results, a great harvest for the kingdom if you're willing to do it, if you're willing to live this way and talk this way. That's all I have for you today, but I just felt the Lord would have us have us see the Christian walk this way. That there's this hidden value in the market, right? I know it's kind of a business mindset. But you know, living God's way, choosing to love God's way, it's just so different. And I think if we do it, and as we continue to do it, it'll just set us apart and give us, it's really what's going to cause us to achieve God's vision for our lives personally and corporately together as a church. Amen? This love walk, this choosing just to do things, can be totally different than the world would do it. But just like Jesus did, listening to the Holy Spirit, speaking what the Holy Spirit tells us to speak, living according to God's word, will bring great blessing into our lives. Amen. We're going to change gears a little bit because we just have something fun that we're doing this Sunday. I hinted about a little bit about this on Twitter, and so I think some of the kids are going to come back and help us about this, or help us with this. But one of the things that we've had for the church for quite some time is we've had our Solid Rock logo. When I moved here in 2011, I don't know that we actually had an actual church logo. I know we had a sign, and but there was no sort of official logo, and I wanted to do something, and so I made up what we've had to this point in time. It was just this logo that said Solid Rock, and it said church underneath, but there was really no icon or anything like that. And you know, it's worked well for us, to be honest, but some of you might have noticed with this banner here this morning, I know some people is probably like, didn't even notice that we had a banner over there. But it says Solid Rock Church, and there's something a little bit different about it. It's got a new logo there, and so we just want to talk about that for a little bit, and kind of give you guys some background on what that's all about, because you're going to see this around from time to time. I'm going to get my son Christian and then the Cook kids to help us out. So we have a bunch of these. While I'm speaking, I'm just going to get them to hand this out. Go ahead and just divide that up with Ben and Mael, and I think San's coming as well too. The kids are going to just pass these out. So as they pass out these, just if you'd like one, we have lots. I ordered 250, and so whoever would like one, go ahead and take one. Christian and San, why don't you guys go down that aisle? And so they're just going to pass them out, and feel free to take one or two. They can go in your fridge or wherever you want. But I just want to talk just a little bit about this. You're going to see on the back, first of all, we have a scripture. This is from Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. I'm actually going to read, I have my phone here, I'm going to read a little bit more than this. I had to decide which scripture to put down in here. And one of the passages of the scriptures that the Lord has been speaking to me about our church just in the last year, right since January 2018, is Ephesians 3 from the Passion Translation. Ephesians 3 from the Passion Translation is awesome. And so I'm going to start reading from verse 14. So I humbly kneel in awe before the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the perfect Father of every father and child in heaven and on the earth. I pray He would unveil within you the unlimited riches of His glory and favor until supernatural strength floods your innermost being with His divine might and explosive power. That gets me excited right there. That God would unveil within us the unlimited riches of His glory and favor until supernatural strength floods your innermost being with His divine might and explosive power. Well, that's a good verse. That's almost the one I had on here. In fact, I did have it on here one more time, but then I decided to go with this verse. Then by constantly using your faith, the life of Christ will be released deep inside you, and the resting place of His love will become the very source and root of your life. Then you will be empowered to discover what every Holy One experiences, the great magnitude of the astonishing love of Christ in all its dimensions, how deeply intimate and far-reaching is His love, how enduring and inclusive it is, endless love beyond measurement that transcends our understanding. This extravagant love pours into you until you are filled to overflowing with the fullness of God. Awesome. Never doubt God's mighty power to work in you and accomplish all this. Because Paul's, you know, we're reading these verses and we're reading about how God's love is beyond measurement and His extravagant love pours into us until we're filled overflowing. And it's one of those things that, again, sounds like a too good to be true message, doesn't it? Right? And so Paul qualifies. He says, don't doubt it. Don't doubt God's mighty power to work in you and accomplish all this, everything I've talked about. He will achieve infinitely more than your greatest request. your most unbelievable dream and exceed your wildest imagination. He will outdo them all, for his miraculous power constantly energizes you. Praise God. And so this is just a vision card, and we're going to talk about the logo in a second, but this is a vision card just to remind you of the vision of Solid Rock Church. And our vision is to be a church that lives free under grace, full of faith, established in God's word, and overflowing with the glory of God, right? Overflowing with God's presence, his power, and his goodness. That's the vision of this church. And so that's why I chose this verse right here, because extravagant love pours into you until you're filled to overflowing with the fullness of God. That's what we've been talking about today, right? How the love of God, when it gets into us, when we're filled to overflowing, it does so much for us. It changes us, it elevates us, it promotes us, it brings us to a place of fulfillment and victory that only love can do. And so this vision card, it has our church vision, and then underneath we have chains destroyed, brokenness healed, hope restored, lives rebuilt, dreams realized, and legacies established. This is the vision of our church and for our valley. Because our vision's not just for us, is it? It's the vision of our church, but it's also the vision that God's given to us for our valley. We're not just looking for chains destroyed, brokenness healed, hope restored, lives rebuilt, dreams realized, legacies established. That's not just for us. We want that for our whole valley, amen? That's God's vision for our church. I believe that's something to get excited about. So we have lots of these. But you'll see the church logo, the new church logo there is on that vision card as well. Go ahead and put that slide up, Mandy. Here's just some of the process that we went through. Go ahead and put the very first slide that I have there with the white background. And so our church name is Solid Rock. Solid Rock Church, right? Think of it this way. If you're trying to understand this symbol right here, that the square at the bottom, that's Jesus. He's the cornerstone, right? The Bible talks how, who is the church built on? It's built on Jesus, the cornerstone. Am I in the way? Am I all right? So we have Jesus, the cornerstone, and then we have all of us. And when it comes together, when the church is built on Jesus, what do we have? We have our church built on Christ, right? And so that's kind of, I know it's abstract, but that's what this represents right here. This represents at the bottom, Jesus, the cornerstone, and our church built on Jesus. And so you'll see this, you're going to see this all over the place, this logo, right? So you've seen it on our banner, you've seen it on these vision cards. We have some neat giveaways for you as well. We have some stickers and some fridge magnets that we've done up just for you guys today, just to celebrate what God's doing and just to have fun with it. You'll see, I'm gonna tell you for sure, you're going to see some new products at the post on the grand opening that are going to have the new logo on it. Some fun things in the works. It'll kind of be neat. We have to change our sign out in the parking lot. So eventually, I'm hoping this year, you'll see the new logo on there. You're going to see it around our church. But you know, when people ask you about it, and they say, what is that shape? You know what? Have you noticed as well that it's pointing upward? That there's some upward momentum? Because when you take the church and you build it on Jesus, what happens? It's going to bring increase and growth to your life. And so we have, in the negative space, we have that upward arrow. It's upward momentum. It's growth. It's increase. It's the abundant life that Jesus came to give. And so that's the new church logo. And we're excited about that. There's some things that we've been kind of waiting on to kind of roll up. We need new offering envelopes, for example. Now we've got to put the new church logo on them, and we'll put the new vision on there. And there's all kinds of things, dominoes, that are able to fall now that we've done this. And so we thank God for his faithfulness and helping us with this. And you know what? It's kind of like we talked about in the sermon. There's whatever tool that the Lord can give us to bring people to Jesus. And if you have something like this that you can put in people's hands that maybe stands out a little bit and kind of attracts their attention and maybe might draw them to church, you've just uncovered hidden value, right? There's just a market inefficiency where you can put something in that, quite honestly, most churches might not have, that looks good, that might catch people's interest. Whatever we can do using the skills and abilities and the things that God's given us to get people into the kingdom, we're going to take advantage of that. We're going to find that hidden value, capitalize on it, because it's all for Jesus. Amen? So that's why we'll spend money on banners and vision cards and fridge magnets and stickers and whatever. Because whatever we can do to point people to Jesus. Let's close, and then I'm going to ask these four kids. They're going to have stickers and fridge magnets. They're going to be at the doors at the back. If you want one, or if you want one of each, whatever. We've got lots. I think there's 50 stickers. There's a whole lot more fridge magnets. So take one of each or take one, whatever you like. And there's also more of these as well, too. So we'll have those. Kylie, why don't you take some of those to the post when we dismiss? There'll be more of these at the post well as well if you'd like some extra. Perhaps you're too shy to take two or three when you were, you know, when they're being passed down the aisle, but we have 250 of these, so go ahead and grab an extra one of these if you want to put those in a few different places as well. Let's dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our church, Lord. We thank you that you are helping us. Lord, thank you that you are giving us wisdom and ideas and creativity, Lord, and you are helping us understand ways, Lord, that where we can promote you, Lord, where we can build the vision that you've given us in order to bring life to our church and life to our community, to our valley, Lord. And so we thank you for the good things that you're doing at Solid Rock Church, Lord. We thank you for new vision, for new ideas, new creativity, new passion, new forward momentum, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the message that we've heard this morning, how love is so different. But when we recognize the hidden value of love, Lord, it runs totally countercultural to the world that we live in today. And the fruit and the abundance that's there is so great and so rich, it's almost like cheating, Lord. But we thank you, Lord, that you revealed this to us, that Jesus was our example, that he was our pattern, that he showed us how to walk by love, how to live in love, how to exercise the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord. And so we declare that Solid Rock Church is a church that abounds in love and joy and peace and kindness and all those other things, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we will show the world through our love that you are true, that you are real, that you came to save. And we will just be a visible, tangible demonstration of the abundant life, of the victory that we have in Jesus. So we thank you for doing it now, Heavenly Father. As we go forth this week, may we walk in the favor of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, the grace of God in all areas. In the name of Jesus, amen. I just want to tell you, Candace and myself won't be here this week. Actually, Mom and Dad are going to be away in Saskatoon as well. But we have Pastor Fallon sharing the word next week. And so look forward to that. It's going to be awesome. We will see.